We find ourselves this morning in John chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there in your Bible. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I found a lot of identification with the verses that are before us this morning. Life is hard. Life is hard. It's hard for everybody, just in different ways. Whatever you're going through this morning, can I tell you, you're not alone. There is no person on this planet who is free from trials and tribulations and death and sorrow. We look forward to the day promised us in the book of Revelation where someday, when you and I stand before that holy throne of Almighty God, He'll wipe away every tear. He's comforting those that mourn. He's with us in our pain, our sorrow, many things we don't understand. If you find yourself weary on any level this morning, you'll find that you have that in common with Jesus in these passages. Born in Bethlehem's manger, He took upon Himself the limitations of human flesh. He got tired, He got hungry, He got thirsty. He knew from firsthand experience, the life is not always a bed of roses. It is fraught with difficulties. But greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Satan is out to make a mess of your life, and the answer on all levels is God. God. God is all you need. Maybe you found that out, and that's how you came to salvation. That's the salvation story that we have before us in John chapter 4, where God takes the initiative. Now, as we come to chapter 4, we're talking about, it says, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples. When the Lord learned of this, He left Judea and went back to the Galilee. Now, before we get into the Samaritan situation, the first thing I glean from these opening verses is Jesus said, I'm not here to compete with John or anyone else. If this is drawing the attention of these religious leaders, these Pharisees, who were always self-righteously on the hunt for somebody, Jesus decided, no, I'm going to go back up north. Sensing the leading of the Holy Spirit, sometimes we just have to move on. It says in verse 4 then, now Jesus had to go through Samaria. There's my first question in my mind. So He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground where Jacob had been given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as He was from the journey. Highlight that. Tired as He was from the journey. Life is a journey. Sometimes you and I get weary. And He sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. That in Roman reckoning would be 12 noon. Now, let me just remind you that the Jews had absolutely no dealings with the Samaritans. And it was true the Samaritans didn't care for the Jews either. They would have no dealings with them. Because the Samaritans were not full Jews. When Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, you'll remember that Samaria, their capital, had been burned in 622 BC. Well, they were removed from the land and repopulated in other parts of that Asian world, and the Assyrians brought others then in to occupy the land that today we call Israel. When many of the people who had come to occupy the land were devoured by wild beasts, they presumed that, well, we don't know the ways of the God of this area, so they asked the leadership, why don't you send back some of the Israelite priests to instruct us in the ways of Judaism? What does this God of Israel demand of us being transplants? And so they were taught by the priests the sacrifices, the truth of Yahweh and His word. Now, when the Jews returned from their Babylonian captivity, they snubbed the efforts of these people to help them rebuild, and it developed an animosity that is still there to the present day. Ask any knowing Jew today about the Samaritans, and they will tell you that they're almost extinct today and mentally deficient because of inbreeding. It's true that there are only about 200 Samaritans left in the world. They still practice animal sacrifices on Mount Gerizim. They live mostly around the city of Nablus there. And they still claim, as in Bible days, that Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Gerizim, and that that's the holy mountain upon which God should be worshipped. That was a part of their belief system. In another gospel in Luke, it says when James and John saw the rejection of Jesus by the Samaritans in Luke chapter 9, they asked Jesus, "Would you like us to call down fire from heaven and consume them as Elijah did?" Jesus had aptly named them the sons of thunder. Apparently had some anger management issues. You probably can't identify with that because all of you are so meek, so mild, never angry. They were ready to call down lightning bolts on people. And I think that that animosity towards the Samaritans really came from the Jewish feeling of hatred towards those people that they considered half-breeds and not worthy of the kingdom of God. In fact, they used to say Samaritans were only created to fuel the fires of hell. Racism? Nothing new under the sun. Jesus rebuked the two disciples and he says, "You guys are of the wrong spirit." But the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But if we can be honest for a second, have you ever watched TV and been so mad you wanted to throw a shoe at it, but you paid money for it, so you didn't, but you wished you could have called down thunderbolts on them? Man, I just hate those guys. I hate this political party. I hate this guy or that sports figure or whatever. Here's what we need to remember always. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Salvation was the mission that Jesus had been sent upon. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. That's a heart of compassion. And everybody on this planet that doesn't know Jesus, whether you racially care for them or not, or have any animus towards them, they need Jesus more than anything else. While there is a part of you that says, "Well, why don't we just nuke them? Why don't we just send them a bunch of missionaries and get them saved? Maybe if we change men's hearts, God will change their actions." But it's easy for us to gloss over that. These opening verses, Jesus says, "I'm not going to compete with John the Baptist, and I don't care who's baptizing anyone as long as people are drawing near to God." The first two disciples of Jesus were John and Andrew. You'll remember they were John the Baptist's former disciples, but they followed Jesus when John had pointed out to him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." They knew. John was saying, "That's the Messiah. That's the Messiah. He is going to die on a cross. He is the sacrificial lamb that will wash away all of the sins of all of those that believe on him." We read that back in chapter 1. And the popularity of Jesus is now causing the religious leaders to become increasingly curious, envious. It says in verse 4 something that captures my attention. It says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? The geography is pretty flat. There's no problem just going from north to south there. It wasn't because of geography or difficult terrain, but because of Jesus' mission. Because what he is being drawn towards is not a coincidental meeting, not a chance, random circumstance. He's sensing in his spirit a divine appointment. Have you ever felt that? Where just the Spirit of God seems to be nudging you in a direction and you don't know why. You don't know why. But there's a part of you that says you better obey because this moment of opportunity is brief. And as soon as I hear that still small voice, as soon as the Lord says, "You know, you need to call this guy. See how he's doing." Whether it's received well or not is irrelevant, but I want to be obedient to the Holy Spirit like I know you want to be too. Jesus is our example. Jesus is drawn towards a place that most men go out of their way to avoid. It would be tantamount to Jesus sending you to the most crime-ridden city in the world and ask you to go there at midnight, and he doesn't explain to you why. And you go, "No, I don't think so. I don't want to go there. I don't have my concealed carry permit. I don't know if it's allowed over there. It's a dangerous place, and you can think of 1,000 reasons not to go there. So did these guys. Jesus' disciples are going, Samaria? Are you kidding me? That's like going to Acacia Park at midnight and talking with drug dealers there. Really, Lord? Is this really you? And you try convincing them that it's not. But sometimes he leads us and guides us and directs us. And regardless of the outcome, sometimes the issue is just, will you obey? Not will you understand, but will you obey? If the Lord says, turn here or go there or make this phone call, are you willing? He may ask you to call up an old enemy. I don't want to, Lord. Well, don't be a Jonah. You know how that turned out. You don't want to wind up in some giant fish's belly smelling like whale vomit. When he asks you to do something, you simply do it. Just do it without question. That's the mark of a servant. Are you willing to obey? Not whether you enjoy the commission or not. He had to go through Samaria because there's a divine appointment waiting for him. And most of the Jews at that time and age would actually cross over the River Jordan and go on the other side a long way around just so they didn't have to go through Samaria. I had a similar experience when I was in Jerusalem a number of years ago, and my pastor friends and I were just looking for a little coffee shop that was just outside the old city. And as we're walking along the street, I watched this guy with his funny little top hat on, and he's got ringlets of hair in front of his ears, and he walks way out into the middle of the street, and he's dodging traffic. And as he goes around me, he's mumbling under his breath, Goyim, Goyim. And then I see him get back on the sidewalk behind us and carry on, and I was going, did I not use deodorant today? Why would he do that? And then my pastor friend reminded me, Jim, he just called you a dog. He considers you unclean. You're a Gentile. You don't belong in Israel. They don't want you in Israel. Oh, they'll take the tourists' money. But there you make their way all the way around you, and you go, what did I do? I didn't do anything. It's that racial animus. You have felt that racism before. You've probably been in places where others had told you not to go and you felt the sting, the slap in the face of somebody else's racism against you. And you think that's not right. It's not fair. They don't know me, but they've already judged me. Jesus broke every social barrier there was to minister to people who had the deepest spiritual need. You have to look past the people, the race, the language, the whatever, the tattoos or the skateboarding or motorcycles or what. Look past that to a person that Jesus died for. Jesus died for that person that they could be saved. So Jesus is drawn in his heart. Let me just give you a heads up. If you do something like Jesus did here, some people are going to call you crazy. Some people are going to say, why in the world did you make the decision you did? I can remember when I told my mom I was going to seminary instead of medicine. She never forgave me. She said, oh, Yvette, you could have been a doctor. You could have made some money. You could have taken care of me in my old age. She never referred to it until she went to her grave. She never forgave me. I had to obey a higher call. For me, it was the calling of God was so strong on my heart. If I didn't go, I would die. If I couldn't go to seminary, if I couldn't preach, if I couldn't share God's word, if I couldn't praise his holy name, I didn't want to go on living. For me, it was a matter of urgency. I have to do this. It didn't really matter if I had anybody else's approval. That's the mission that Jesus is on here. He was out to do the will of the Father. That should trump everything else, every other concern in life for you. What is the will of God? What is the perfect will of God? Others will look at you and say, you're crazy. What are you doing? I told people that God had called me to go out to Costa Mesa, California, and I was going to get on staff with Chuck Smith, pastoring a little church of 35,000 people out there. And I'd be with him a year to 2 years and come back and start the church. And people said, you're crazy. I was told by associate pastors on staff at Costa Mesa, you'll never get a job here because there's 10,000 people in line for every vacancy on staff. It ain't never going to happen. I'm just telling you what God told me. People will call you crazy. And then one day as Kathy and I were checking out of the church, you remember that? It's the weirdest feeling, and I'm kind of uncomfortable with that. When you shake, he would stand in line, and thousands of people would be standing in line, shake his hand between services. And I shook his hand and said, hi, Pastor Chuck, anything I can pray for you about? And he wouldn't let go of my hand. Is that the weirdest feeling? Has that ever happened to you? That just feels awkward, and you're going, give me my hand back. And he said, yeah, there is something you can pray about. I'd like you to pray about coming on staff with us. What? Well, every one of your associate pastors told me they'll be having snowball fights in Hades before I get on staff with you. And here he is asking me to come on staff with him. Because God had a divine appointment. He's got one for you. His call is upon your life. And I don't know if you've answered that call yet, but here's where that journey starts. Surrender. Surrender moment by moment, place by place, opportunity by opportunity, person, circumstance, one at a time. But just take it, every bit of it, as a gift from God. Even the things you don't understand and don't like, it's a divine appointment. Oh, but Pastor Jimmy, you don't know, my health isn't so good. It's a divine appointment. Your hope isn't in your flesh. It's in living eternally, pain-free, with a God who loves you and died for your sins. Now, I'm not saying I enjoy being sick, but I don't care anymore. I really don't. Sick or well, I'm going to praise the Lord. Whether I'm in a hospital bed or my bed at the house or behind a pulpit, it's all the same to me. It's part of the journey. You're on a journey. I don't know where you're at in yours. Maybe it's hard. Maybe it's an easy place. Maybe you're young. Maybe you're old. But you want to know, what is God's will for me? How many of you have ever asked that question? What is God's will for me? Come on, put your hands up. You know you've asked that question a million times. We all have. Well, here's the good news. God wants to answer that question. He just needs you to persist in asking him what his perfect will is for you. And as you pray that prayer of surrender, he will, day by day, one step at a time, open doors that no man can open and will close doors that he doesn't want you walking through. That's the spiritual journey you're on. You're here because God has a purpose for your life. And I can't tell you what that is. He can. I encourage you to be in the book because he often speaks to me when I'm in the Bible. Just having a quiet time, just talking to him, just learning about his word. The disciples are going to learn a lot here. This woman at the well is going to learn a lot. But not only was Jesus driven by the Spirit, as pointed out in verse 4, makes his way in verse 6 to Jacob's well, and it says Jesus was tired from the journey. Looking back over the last couple of weeks, days, I felt a weariness. I think that comes upon every one of us from time to time, regardless of age. Have you just ever felt, I'm tired? Inside, I mean, not your physical body, but inside you go, man, I'm just feeling a little weary today. Do you know what that is? I believe it's God-given. It's a God-given hunger for heaven, reminding you this world is temporary. Every tear you've ever shed, he's recorded. Every trial you've ever gone through, he's taken notice of. He's preparing you for glory. But that means I need to learn to die to the flesh. It doesn't matter what goes on in my flesh. I want to be a good steward, but I want to worship him in spirit and in truth, as Jesus is about to relay to this woman. It's 12 noon, verse 6 tells us, the very hottest part of the day, where you wouldn't expect anybody, but Jesus is exhausted from the journey. By the will of God, that blows me away. I'm exhausted by the will of God on this journey? Yeah, because once in a while you need to stop everything and take a drink of living water and be refreshed. You just sit at Jesus' feet. And you'll find the rock being whacked again, the living water poured out as you just sit in his presence, in his word. Sometimes that happens, that refreshment, to me, in praise and worship. When I'm worshiping with you guys, can I tell you, I love hearing you sing. I love hearing you sing. It's preparation for heaven's choir. We'll be singing with the angels someday. But I get weary of this world. I get weary of sin. I get weary of distraction and disappointment. Has that ever happened to you? Where do you go for refreshment? Oh, I need a vacation. You need God more. No, I need some alcohol. You need God more. Oh, what I really need is a joint. No, you don't. You need God more. We forget that sometimes when we entertain our flesh, because our flesh is drawn to the things of the world. Our spirit is drawn to the things of the spirit. Feed your spirit and you can deny the works of the flesh. But you're in one camp or the other. You're either going to be one sorry, hot mess filled with the fruit of the flesh listed in Galatians 5, or you're going to be walking with Jesus with your eyes on him, your head in the clouds, in alignment with his word, and you're going to be walking in a far better place. Then without it, don't lean on the crutches of this world when you've got a Savior like Jesus waiting for you at the woman under the well. Like the woman, would you like a drink? Jesus is saying, boy, would I like a drink. Would I like that refreshment? Would I like that weariness replaced with a sense of hope and meaning and purpose? Verse 7, when the Samaritan woman came to draw water at 12 noon, what's she doing at the hottest part? You don't draw. I mean, even I'm smart enough to know if I've got to go out and do something really hard on a day like today when it's going to be like 95, 97 degrees, I want to do it like at 6 o'clock in the morning, because when the sun comes up, it's siesta time. It's time to take a break. I don't want to go out there at 12 noon or 1 or 2 in the afternoon. That's the hottest and worst time of the day. So what's this? Well, I'm wondering in my spirit, what's this woman doing here? Everybody came and did that at first light or long after sunset in the cooler times of the day. But her drawing water at noon kind of reinforces the idea she's there because she doesn't want to talk to anybody. She doesn't want to be confronted. You get the idea, the first hint, that she's a social outcast. And we'll find out why here in just a little bit. And Jesus talks to this woman. It's bad enough to talk to a woman in Jewish society. You definitely don't talk to a Samaritan woman. Every rabbi would say, what are you doing? What are you doing? Jesus would answer, I'm doing the will of the Father. He loves you. He loves everybody. He wants no one to perish. And he asks her, he's hungry, he's thirsty, he's tired from the journey, we learned in verse 6. Will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy food. And I'm glad, because if they'd have been there, they'd have said, Jesus, you don't talk to women. You don't talk to Samaritan women. And you certainly don't do it at noon in the hottest part of the day. So he had a one-on-one meeting with her. Jesus is always seeking lost sheep. I have to remember, he's the good shepherd. And he leaves the 99 to go after the one stray. He's the initiator of this conversation. You see that there in verse 7? He initiated drawing you to himself. You may have thought that you were seeking the Lord, but he was drawing you long before you ever thought of him. He still does to this present day. He's drawing each one of us to a deeper experience with himself. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew? I'm a Samaritan and a Samaritan woman at that? And you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Aren't you aware of the social customs? And don't you respect racism? The point is that a Jew would become ceremonially unclean if they even used the eating utensils or dishes or cups after a Samaritan. And so they declared all Samaritans to be unclean. Jesus, in having a dialogue with her, be willing to drink from her bucket of water, would have made him unclean. Understand this. He is willing to take upon himself the spiritual uncleanness of this woman. when you come to the well for a drink, Jesus will meet you there. And he's more than willing to take away your spiritual uncleanness and meet the deepest needs of your soul. All he needs is you to be honest and submissive. This woman is very surprised in this encounter, surprised that anybody would talk to her at all. But Jesus is more than willing to take her uncleanness upon himself. He does that for me daily. Remember when Jesus washed his disciples' feet? Peter said, oh, if you're going to wash my feet, you know, that's a slave's task, so I'm not going to let you do it. And Jesus said, then you can have no part with me. And then Peter said, well, then wash me from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. And Jesus said, Peter, he who is at a bath only needs to have his feet washed to be made clean again. So then he allowed Jesus to wash his feet. If you are born again this morning, if you are a child of God this morning, can I tell you, you've been baptized and you don't need me to be dipping you from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet anymore. But what you need from Jesus is a daily foot washing. Because just walking through this sinful, fallen world, we pick up contact defilement. Things you see. Even the commercials on TV anymore are obscene, just obscene. Wash my feet, Lord Jesus. Wash my feet, Lord Jesus. And then he says something that is absolutely really remarkable in verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Okay, he's talking about eternal life. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 10, eternal life is a gift. You don't earn it. It's not a reward for good behavior. Thinking, well, if I just try to keep the Ten Commandments, it's fascinating for me to ask people, what makes you think you're going to heaven? Well, I try hard to be a good Christian. No, you don't. No, you don't. Well, I really try to keep the Ten Commandments. Why don't you tell me what they are, and then I will tell you what, I'll rate you on each of those Ten Commandments. Well, they don't even know what they are. How can you keep that which you do not know? You're guilty of breaking the law. The gift of eternal life is a gift. It's given the moment you surrender and accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Lord of life, who died on the cross to wash away your sins and impute to you his own righteousness. He rose from the dead after being crucified and was seen alive by over 500 eyewitnesses. Do you believe that? Have you asked for eternal life? Then it is yours. It is a gift. No, you can't earn it. You can't. You don't deserve it. Some people think they're working their way to heaven. That's a soul trap, I'm afraid. You're either saved or you're not. It's not based on your performance, but his. He is the sinless Son of God. He is all that we ever need. If you knew the gift of God, verse 10, and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water. There's an interesting word, living water. The word is zoe. It comes from the noun zoe, which means spiritual life. There's another Greek word for living, and it would be related to bios, biological life. Jesus here is trying to impart some spiritual knowledge to her, so he uses a spiritual word. I'm talking about eternal life. I'm talking about living water. Do you grasp the difference? You're here for biological water, but that's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is spiritual water. Every human being on this planet has a God-shaped thirst inside of them. And they try to slake that thirst with everything the world offers. It doesn't satisfy. You keep coming back to that well. You keep coming back. You keep coming back. Because the things of this world can never satisfy your spiritual needs. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate to her. I would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with. You got no rope, you got no bucket, and you're asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink. The well is deep. In fact, it's today 138 feet deep. You got to bring a lot of rope and a good-sized bucket if you're going to get some water from Jacob's well. It's still there to the present day. Where can you get this living water? She is clueless. But then the average pagan, have you noticed that every time you try to talk to them about spiritual issues, you get that deer in the headlights look? Drool starts coming. They have no idea what you're talking about. You're trying to impart to them spiritual truth, but these things are spiritually discerned. She doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Where can you get this living water? And then she makes the mistake of comparison. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Well, now that you bring it up, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, also did his sons and his flocks and herds. Are you greater than Jacob, whose name was Israel, changed to Israel, the father of the nation? Yes, Matthew 12, Jesus said, one greater than Jonah is here, one greater than Solomon, one greater than any of the prophets, greater than Abraham, Moses, Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, Joseph Smith. She says, our father Jacob. Her pride in her past, I think, kept her from understanding who was standing before her. Pride in her past and in her heritage, and she couldn't see the opportunity that Jesus was setting before her. You got to be careful of tradition getting in the way of what God wants to give you. Sometimes God wants to speak to you, but you grew up in a religious denomination where you don't expect to hear from God. Or have come to believe that God is dead or that he's not active in the world today. And sometimes you'll miss God just because you have the wrong expectations. You don't believe in the supernatural. Well, I haven't seen God do any miracles yet. You're here, aren't you? You're breathing, aren't you? You were born. Have you ever said thank you for any of that stuff? Any of you have food, clothing, or shelter today? Thank you, God. It's appropriate. Jesus is greater than all that have gone on before us. Jesus answered in verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him like a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. She is missing every spiritual point he's trying to make. She is just kind of oblivious. But verse 13 really points out the fact, this can be said of any appetite, any thirst that you may have for the things of the world, whether wealth or money, ambition, your dreams, hopes, goals, aspirations. And we're looking in all the wrong places when Jesus says, I can meet that need. I can meet that need if you'll just come to me. Deep within every man, I believe there's this intense thirst for God. And I think that many try to satisfy that thirst through sex or drugs, alcohol, relationships, entertainment, sports, or like the woman at the well, through a whole series of unsuccessful relationships. All of her relationships had failed, had not met her deepest need. Can I tell you, the flesh can't meet the deepest needs of the soul. You're barking up the wrong tree. It's your journey has to end with God. Maybe you've gone through life and said, man, if I was just married to the right person, or if I wasn't married at all, or if I was married to somebody else, or I had a different job or more money. And we keep thinking, we keep buying into that lie of the enemy. Oh, if I just had more of this world. Or that the flesh cannot satisfy spiritual needs. Only God can do that. You drink of the wells of this life, you will thirst again. And again, and again, until finally you reach that point of utter frustration where you say to yourself, I am so sick to death, tired of trying the same old, and it's not working. My life's not working. My marriage isn't working. My job's not working. The answer is God. Why do you keep going back to dry wells, hoping to dip living water? Write that over every goal that you've set up in your heart. Oh, a house or money or success or whatever. What we need most is simply an intimate relationship with God. Are you thirsty today? Forget the world's water. Drink deeply of the living water, Jesus, and you will find the satisfaction that you are longing for. The woman said to him, verse 15, "Sir, I want that water. I don't want to get thirsty. I don't want to have to come back." And so Jesus says, I think we're kind of missing the point here, so let's just cut to the chase. "Go call your husband and come back." Oops. She's now been exposed. And she says in verse 17, "Well, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. You're just shacking up with him." What you have just said is quite true. Jesus doesn't condemn her. He exposes to her that she has a need that she's been trying to satisfy through these relationships and has bounced from bed to bed and not found what she wanted. Husband to husband, but not found that deepest spiritual need met in her life. So Jesus says, well, let's take a deeper dive and let's just cut to the chase. And the test for her is, will she hide the truth? Will she lie? She comes clean. I have no husband, verse 17. So Jesus said to her, "You're right. Yeah, here's the deal." And she goes, "Sir," verse 19, I can see that you're a prophet. You can foretell things like that. Our father, once the light is turned on a cockroach, what do? Run. Run. Distract. Deflect. I don't want to talk about this. God has just put the spotlight on her life and showed her her failings. And she's going, "Can we talk about something else? Or we're done here. Let's move on. I can tell that you're a prophet. So here, well, let me throw this at you. Our forefathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem." She's talking about Mount Gerizim, where both Abraham and Jacob had built altars in the general vicinity. The blessings were pronounced from there in the Old Testament for those that would obey his law. The Samaritans had built a temple there about 400 years before Christ, which the Jews themselves destroyed in 128 BC. And it just increased the hostility between the groups. But it's fascinating to me, and I've seen it 100 times. As soon as a person is convicted of sin, they start making excuses. Have you ever noticed that when you're trying to tell somebody about Jesus? Or they try to deflect. "Can we talk? I don't want to talk about that anymore." It's uncomfortable. As soon as she's convicted, she latches on to the current theological argument of her day. We always tend to dodge the bullet of personal responsibility. "It's okay if we call the world sinners, but don't call me a sinner." Really? So many arguments today that divide the body of Christ. Are you pre-trib or post-trib in your eschatology? Calvinist or Arminian? Once saved, always saved or not? Is it okay to drink alcohol or not? Can I go dancing or not? Anything to divide the body of Christ. Those aren't the main issues. The Lordship of Jesus is the only one that's a main issue. The Samaritans had little revelation of God, but she says, "Well, I can see that you're a prophet, but you Jews..." And so Jesus answered her in verse 21, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know." They rejected most of the Old Testament. They had their own Bible. The Samaritan Bible contains only the first five books of Moses. So they knew something about the one true living God, but their knowledge was so limited because they rejected the rest of biblical revelation. They rejected all of those books that talk about the coming Messiah, whom they knew little about. All they did know that he was to be a Jew. So Jesus confronts her. "You worship what you don't know." You've heard that today. Maybe you've said it to me. "Well, Pastor Jim, I want to worship my way. I want to worship where I want to, how I want to. No, I think we either do it's God's way or it's not worship at all. Amen. We got to, and how do you know what God's way is? Read the book. Read the book. And she several times attempts to dodge the bullet of personal accountability, but that's just human nature. We always try to evade the issue. Nicodemus had tried to do the same thing. Both are in equal spiritual need, which is why John puts them one against the other. The richest of the rich, the poorest of the poor, the guy with a great reputation and the woman whose reputation had been trashed a long time ago. Both had a need spiritually, and both had tried everything else to take its place. They were both unsatisfied, searching, discontented. Sometimes you have to get them lost before you can get them saved. When you talk to people about the Lord, you say, well, they might answer, well, I'm not a sinner. You know, sinners need salvation. I'm not a sinner. I'm not perfect, but you just admitted you're a sinner. That's what the word means. You have to get them lost before you can get them saved. And I think many people today simply don't know how to address their deepest possible need. To worship God is to fall on your face before Him in humble submission. Have you done that recently? Have you worshiped Him really? Or are you just singing songs? Or watching the band? Or do you actually worship? Is our praise and worship time a time of personal surrender? A time where you recover the joy of your salvation? And you praise His holy name in heaven above. Worship in the Greek is proskuneo, which means literally to kiss towards. It is a word that is used to describe a dog that licks the hand of the master. Submission is the point that I'm trying to make there. Humility, submission, love and affection obviously are strongly implied in that. Jesus said, you guys don't know what you're worshiping. Verse 23, yet a time is coming and now has come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You can't do that if you don't have the Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit of God, then He's already put you in touch with your Heavenly Father. Now worship is the expression of our devotion to Him. And I don't have to wait till church to worship. Did you know you can worship at home? Did you know you can turn on Christian radio while you're driving around? Did you know you can pray in your car without folding your hands like this, bowing your head and closing your eyes? In fact, don't do that at all, because if you do that, you will see Jesus much faster than you ever anticipated. But you can pray with your eyes open and simply talk to Him. Prayer is communication. Maybe that's what we should call it instead of prayer. But proskuneo, worship, moves us beyond prayer to adoration, an expression of thanksgiving. And Jesus said, is that real? Is that real in you? Are you a worshiper? Because the geographical location doesn't matter. Whether you're in church or at home, that doesn't matter. It's how you worship, not where you worship, that's important. It's the condition of the heart. And that's what God is looking for, a heart that is right by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, God is spirit and His worshipers must, highlight that one, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Otherwise, it is not worship. God wants us to worship Him with all of our hearts, all that is within us, surrendered to Him. In truth, how do you define truth? It is the Word of God. Do I worship like the Word of God directs me? The place is irrelevant. How we worship is the key. And it implies earnestness. Truth is to do it God's way, according to the revealed truth about Him in Scripture. In John's Gospel, truth is always associated with Jesus. And I just love that. Verse 25, the woman said, you know what? I'm tired of this conversation. So when I know that when the Messiah, called the Christ, Messiah is a Hebrew word, Mashiach, it means the anointed one. Christ is a Greek word that means exactly the same thing. I know that when the Christ or the Messiah comes, that He'll explain everything to us. You know, then it'll be really clear. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. That's a jaw-dropping moment. That is a mic drop moment. Her last attempt to evade the issue was her spiritual need. And she said, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll make it all clear. This is the first time that Jesus ever publicly acknowledges, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. This is the first time in all of the gospel. It's the only time before his trial where he explicitly states, I am the Christ, the anticipated Jewish Messiah. And what a profound revelation, but it reminds me that Jesus wants to reveal himself to everybody on the planet the same way. And then the disciples return. They're surprised at him talking to a woman, but nobody asks him anything about this. I want to stop there this morning because this to me is where the whole chapter takes us. This revelation of Jesus Christ to a woman who's seeking but may not understand or know that she's seeking. She's tried a bunch of husbands. I mean, how many? At some point in time, it has to dawn on you, maybe another husband's not what I need most. I'm amazed at how many single people that I talk to go, oh, I could be happy if I was just married. And I'm surprised how many married people ask, if I was just single, then I could be happy again. Well, nobody's happy, just like Satan wants then. The answer is God, not in a relationship. If my wife is looking to me to meet her deepest spiritual needs, she will be woefully disappointed. I can't take the place of God. I can be the spiritual leader in my home. I can love on her. I can encourage her. I can pray for her. But I'm not God. I'm not God. Maybe you're asking too much of your spouse when what you should be doing is asking more of God and less of man. There's a supernatural source of strength, living water, that is available to every one of us. If Jesus is interested in saving the woman at the well, he's interested in saving all of us. If you're hungry, if you're thirsty, he'll feed you, he'll slake your thirst, but you've got to be willing to come to him. He is the Son of God. Doesn't matter if you think he is or not. That's where this woman needed to be corrected. Well, I think, who gives a rip what you think? I care what's real. I really care about what God thinks, because I found out my thinking can be a little skewed. I can be wrong from time to time. Don't tell my wife. I can be wrong from time to time. You ever been wrong? Why is this so tough to admit? Honesty with God just starts at the foot of the cross going, Lord, I just want to be real with you. I've missed the mark. I've barked up every wrong tree there is in this life. I've gone from relationship to relationship looking for satisfaction. I thought a different job, more money, bigger this or fancier that would meet my need, and I'm still unsatisfied. If that's you this morning, that's why you're here, and that's why we're in John 4. I can't meet the needs that you got. Your spouse can't either. God can. I just want you in your mind's eye to build your altar, make this your tent of meeting where Moses would go in and just talk with God face to face. Your tent of meeting can be your car, your dining room, any place that you choose to bow the head and open the heart. But I encourage you to do this because life doesn't satisfy. How many of you know that? Life does not satisfy. Hard week? Yeah. Difficult journey? Do you find yourself like Jesus, weary at the well? Living water is what you and I need most. Living water. Have you ever wondered why the guys always leave me a bottle of water on the speaker over there or a cup of tea? You know, I hunger and thirst sometimes. Sometimes I just need a drink. And while they help me with my physical thirst and low blood sugar, what I need most in this life is God. That's all. Can we stand and close in prayer, please?